My subject today is There Was One Thing Missing. My text is from the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and I will begin reading with verse 16 on page 853 in your Bibles if you'd like to follow me along. And behold, one came up to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? One there is who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, Which? And Jesus said, You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have observed, what do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Some time ago, there appeared in the Atlanta newspaper a story about a woman in Peterborough, England. She had worked herself into a state of near collapse because she imagined that wherever she went, there was someone following after her. She would look back and no one was there, but she always heard these footsteps relentlessly following after her. Finally, in desperation, she sought the help of a psychiatrist who, much to her relief, solved the mystery and relieved her of her problem. The doctor discovered that she had been wearing her hearing aid backwards. The footsteps she had been hearing turned out to be her own heartbeat. She was tuned in to her own heartbeat. And so was the young man who encountered Jesus that day on the edge of the crowd. He had looked into his own heart and found emptiness there. His life had been ruled by the highest of moral standards. He had kept the laws of God all the days of his life, but lacked the contentment that he sought. It's not a new problem. Carl Jung, the careful observer of humankind, said, About a third of my cases are suffering from no clinically definable neurosis, but from the senselessness and emptiness of their lives. We overlook the essential fact, he said, that the achievements which society rewards are won at the cost of the diminution of the personality. Many of us are asking the same question that the young man asked that day. What is still missing in my life? We are going hither, thither, and yon. We crowd ourselves on airplanes and fly 500 miles an hour to destinations across the country and around the world, and we find ourselves asking, what is this mad dash all about? What are we doing? Now, the young man was not lacking in willingness, for he said up front, What must I do to have eternal life? The very question indicates a misunderstanding. You can't buy eternal life. You can't save yourself. The price of eternal life is a complete commitment to Jesus Christ, our Savior. You name it, he said to Jesus, and I'll do it. What's the price? He was not lacking in effort or moral sensitivity. I've always obeyed every one of these commandments. What else must I do? He had believed deeply and acted upon those beliefs, but the inner assurance was missing. There was no sense of abiding peace. He had everything, but really had nothing. He was religiously disciplined, rich, and restless. All of his efforts and available resources had not fully or finally brought him satisfaction. Perhaps he was eager to speak with Jesus on the edge of the crowd that day because it afforded him some anonymity. It would be a chance encounter, a brief discussion. Perhaps a new insight could be gained and he would go on his separate way and this Nazarene would go his way. But it was not to work out that way. His question turned Jesus from the crowd to focus on him as an individual. And when the young man said, "Something is missing," Jesus said, "I agree. Something is missing." A chance encounter had suddenly become a moment of truth. A discussion in the street had become a moment of self-examination upon which his life and his destiny would ultimately hang. A minister friend of mine wrote, "The Lord does not come to put his stamp of approval upon our views and conclusions about life and about him. He comes gently, but firmly he intrudes and says, 'Listen, it's not the way you thought.'" And that's what Jesus said to him. He said, "You have not begun to consider what commitment is all about." And he told him what it was missing. "Sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come and follow after me." The missing ingredient, the thing that is lacking in your life, is generosity. I had such an encounter with a young man. I had baptized him. He is a member of this church. He's not single now. He's married and the wonderful couple. But he had a real struggle early on in his life at the point of this very question. I talked to him one day. He was talking to me about his pledge. And he said, "I don't have any problem making a pledge, but I'm having a problem paying my pledge." And I said, "Well, what is the problem?" He said, "I can't pay my pledge and make my BMW payments. What must I do?" I said, "The answer is simple. Sell the BMW. And he did. He did. Because he suddenly discovered that car owned him. He didn't own it. Jesus said to this young man, "You are all wrapped up in what you own. You do not own the things that are yours. They own you." The ingredient that was lacking for inner satisfaction and peace was generosity. Have you ever looked up the word generosity in your dictionary? If you have a good dictionary, you will find that there are several shades of meaning for the word generosity. My dictionary has one that I like very much. It says generosity is open-handedness. A generous person is an open-handed person. The hands are open, not closed. It's not an acquiring, acquisitive sense, but open-handedness. It's not the clenched fists to protect what's mine, but open-handedness. It speaks of sharing. This is the ingredient that Jesus saw was missing in the young man's life. Think about that for a moment or two. Have you ever known anyone who was obviously at peace and contented that was not a generous person? I have not. You've heard me say again and again from this pulpit that the essential note of the Christian faith is joy and that the essential expression of it is generosity. Christian history and all Christian progress have been undergirded by the generosity of those who poured out life in substance to undergird the work of Christ in this world. It's always been that way. It always will be that way. This church is made possible by those who are generous with their time, their talents, their financial resources. And we have felt that it was the responsibility of this church, because people have been generous in providing for us to provide for others in a generous way. And when we ask the members of this congregation to tithe, this congregation is tithing all of its resources and more. We are giving away 45% of all of the monies we receive up front to others, and soon we will be giving 50%. That's the way it works in the kingdom of God. It is sharing. It is generosity. St. Ignatius of Loyola prayed a prayer that he might be made generous. He said, "Teach us, good Lord, to give and not count the cost, to fight and not heed the wounds, to toil and not seek for rest, to labor and not ask for any reward, save that of knowing that we are doing thy will." Well, it's a hard thing for us to grasp in a world that is competitive and acquiring and grasping and holding, a world of leverage buyouts and corporate mergers, which are oftentimes fueled by naked greed. Have you read The Barbarians at the Gate? You ought to read it. Where the bottom line becomes the focus of our existence. What is missing in our world, we might inquire of Jesus today, and I'm sure he would say, generosity is missing. Well, why is generosity so important? Well, it's important, first of all, because generosity prompts you and me to get beyond self and to share. It turns your life and mine outward, when the natural focus of your life and mine is to turn inward on me and mine and ours. It moves us to take a look at someone other than ourselves, for we are naturally attuned to keeping, to acquiring, not to sharing. Sidney Sowers, in his book, Living Without the Magic Eight Ball, it's an interesting book, tells of a study made by a psychology professor at one of the well-known graduate schools in this nation. The professor asked 652 persons a mind-boggling question. Here is the question. What is the least amount of money you would take to push a button to kill another person inside a black box? You would never see the person, provided no one would ever know what you did and that you did it. 652 people were asked that question. 25% of them said that they would do it. Isn't that astounding? 25% said, yes, I would kill for money, and the price ranged from $20,000 to $50,000. It stretches the imagination, doesn't it? But perhaps it's just one of those little pieces that gives us a clue to the rise of violent crimes and burglaries. Our age of materialism has not prompted us to share, but to get, not to give, but to acquire and keep, and sometimes, if necessary, to take. Simon and Garfunkel wrote a haunting song. If I never loved, I would have never cried. I touch no one, and no one touches me. I'm a rock and an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. That song is well and good, but we are not rocks. We're not islands. We are persons, and persons are made to share, to give, to reach out. It's the key to happiness. It's the essential expression of our faith. It is essential because we do not have anything that was not given to us. Freely ye have received, freely give. This church does not possess anything that it was not given. Look about you. We sit on land worth $15 million. We occupy buildings that would cost that much again to replace. We have equipment in excess of $1 million. How did we get all of that? I can tell you, people, for 71 years have given us everything that we own and have as a church. That's the way it works in the kingdom of God. And that's why it is incumbent upon this generation to be generous. Because we've been given so much. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, superior advantages bind you and me to a larger generosity. Well, generosity is crucial. It's crucial in the Christian life because it prompts us to share. But also because generosity helps. We not only look beyond ourselves, but we get involved in helping people to lift up, to bind up, to be a friend, to provide for people. There's not an area of human need that is not addressed on a daily basis by this church. You just can't make it through this world just looking out for number one. There is absolutely nothing wrong with being strong and well-to-do. But it carries with it the responsibility to be helpful, to reach out to help those who need you and me to help them. Unto whom much is given, of them shall much be required. Luke 12:48. Rabbi Kushner, in his helpful book, When All You've Ever Wanted Isn't Enough, relates a story. It's the story of a man who went for a walk in the woods one day and got lost. If you've never had that happen to you, I will tell you, it's not a comfortable experience. I've walked in the woods near my father's house all the days of my life. And one day, in perfectly familiar territory, I got disoriented and couldn't find my way out of the woods. It's a terrifying experience. Well, this man in the story thrashed around for hours, concern mounting, exhaustion wearing him down, trying this path, that one, but none of them led him out of the woods. Then suddenly he came across another hiker in the woods, and he said, "Thank God I found you. Can you show me the way out?" The man said, "No, I'm lost too." But we can help each other. We can tell each other the paths we've already tried and been disappointed in. That will help us together to find the one that leads us out. They obviously needed each other. They were willing to help each other. Out of a grateful heart rises the impulse of generosity. Generosity is essential because it prompts you and me to help. Then, generosity is essential because it deepens us spiritually as we depend more and more upon God. Give what you have to the poor and come and then follow me. It was an invitation to a journey. Have you tried to picture this young man in your eyes that was talking to Jesus in modern terms? He's rich. He's wearing Italian shoes. He's got on a tailored silk suit. His money is invested in municipal bonds that are bearing interest tax-free. His credit cards are all gold. He lives like he flies first class. He's young. He works out at the gym. His muscle tone is tense and healthy. His eyes are sharp. His energy is his trademark. And death is a long way off, somewhere out yonder in the distant future. He's powerful. If you don't believe it, he's got answers to your questions. You got problems. He has solutions. You got dilemmas. He has opinions. He knows where he's going. He's the new generation. So you'd better pick up your bags or the pace or get out the way. He has mastered prosperity, posterity, and power. He's rich. He's the young ruler. But his life has become a great question mark. For one so used to calling the shots, calling on a carpenter's son for help must be awkward for a man of his pedigree to seek counsel of a country man, a carpenter, is not standard procedure. But it wasn't a standard question. What must I do to get eternal life? He thinks he can do it by his own strength. There is no sense of dependence upon God. What are the requirements, Jesus? What's the break-even point? No need to chit-chat. Go straight to the point. How much do I need to invest? And Jesus' answer, in my judgment, is designed to make him flinch a bit. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. A sure sign, in my judgment, of his arrogance is, he said, "Okay, list the commandments. Let me see how I've done." Well, don't murder. don't commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your mama and your daddy, and love your neighbor as yourself. Great, he says. Murder? Of course I haven't. Adultery? Well, you know, nothing any red-blooded boy wouldn't do. Stealing? Well, I've cut a line here and there. False testimony, let's quickly move on from that. Honor your mom and your daddy, I see them on the holidays. Love your hey, he said, I've done all of that. I've done them since I was a boy. His thumb now is in his belt, a Gucci belt. Got any other commandments you want to run by me? And I can't tell whether Jesus wanted to laugh or cry. He had intended to show him how far he had fallen short. But he only convinced the young man in his arrogance of how tall he really stood. He's a child dripping water on the floor while telling his mama he hadn't been in the mud hole out back. And Jesus gets bluntly to the point. If you want to be perfect, then go sell your possessions and give them to the poor. Young man, what you need is a big dose of dependence upon God. And that's what we need in this generation of ours. We are really, basically, absorbed by the notion that we are self-sufficient. And we're not. If you've ever been flat of your back, friends, the only way you can look then is straight up. And there is a tremendous attitude adjustment that comes. Give what you have to the poor. And come and follow me. Well, if you asked the Lord today what was missing in your life, what would he say? Would he say you need honesty and integrity? Would he ask about the evidence of the golden rule in your life, how you treat other people? Would he say go home and give some of yourself to those who are eager to love you and share your life at home? Would he say you're burdened and blinded by your abundance, you need to share it? Would he say you're lacking in forgiveness, remember that you are forgiven after the fashion that you give? I don't know what he would say to you. But I know this, he's saying to all of us, you need to be more dependent on me. You need to trust me enough to be generous. A beautiful woman at midlife is a friend of mine, and she's a gifted writer, and she tells the story of being 8 years old and going with her minister father to a nursing home on Christmas Eve. He was paying some calls on the shut-ins. The first person they saw was the first time this 8-year-old had ever seen somebody really sick up close. Her mouth was open, her breathing sounded funny, and she thought the woman had died during her father's recitation of the Lord's Prayer. Her father reassured her, said she's in a coma. I just wanted her to know I had come by on Christmas Eve if she knows anything. They walked through the halls where old men are slumped over in bathrobes and old women are staring at their feet and nurses are talking to adults like her mother talked to her 2-year-old sister. One woman's eyes filled with tears as my father spoke to her, and she said the strangest thing, looking at my father with a face of joy, Daddy, I'm so glad you've come to see me. Will you take me home with you? And my father told me as we walked on after we had had a prayer, sometimes the mind gets a little fuzzy and scrambled and people draw conclusions have no foundation in fact. He said, I was glad to be her daddy for just a little while. They met a group of carolers singing Christmas carols down in the main hall of the infirmary. And the last room they visited was dark, and the little lady that was in the bed hardly made a lump in the bed. But they could hear her singing, Joy to the World, as they entered the room and tapping out the melody on the rail by her bed. Because she was little, only 8 years old, she edged up near the bed and the little lady saw her and she said, "Would you sing me a song?" And so this little child of eight sang the only song she knew. "I'm dreaming of a white Christmas." When it was all over her song, her father had a prayer, and the little old lady had reached out and clasped the hand of this child. And before she could get her hand loosed and go on with her father, the lady said, "You come back to see me next year, and when you come, you sing to me the fourth verse of Joy to the World, for that's the punchline of Christianity." And now at midlife, writing from across the years about the impact of that encounter in a nursing home, this young woman writes, "All my days have not been merry and bright, but I have come to know that the fourth verse of Joy to the World is the punchline of Christianity." And here's the words: "The wonders of His love. The wonders of His love." That's what it's all about, friends. Listen, pledge time isn't about dollars and budgets. It's about how you and I are going to respond as Christians to the wonders of His love. That's it. That's the bottom line if you want it. And the next move is yours. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together to consider the wonders of His love and how we shall respond to it. In Jesus' name, amen.